First Chronicles chapter 28, beginning now at verse 1. And David assembled all the princes of Israel, the princes of the tribes, and the captains of the companies that ministered to the king by course, and the captains over the thousands, and the captains over the hundreds, and the stewards over all the substance and possession of the king and of his sons, with the officers and with the mighty men, and with all the valiant men unto Jerusalem. Then David the king stood up upon his feet and said, "Hear me, my brethren and my people. As for me, I had in my heart to build a house of rest for the ark of the covenant of the Lord, and for the footstool of our God, and had made ready for the building. But God said unto me, Thou shalt not build a house for my name, because thou hast been a man of war, and hast shed blood. Howbeit the Lord God of Israel chose me before all the house of my father to be king over Israel forever. For he hath chosen Judah to be the ruler, and of the house of Judah, the house of my father, and among the sons of my father, he liked me to make me king over all Israel. And all my sons, for the Lord hath given me many sons, he hath chosen Solomon my son to sit upon the throne of the kingdom of the Lord over Israel. And he said unto me, Solomon thy son, he shall build my house and my courts, and I have chosen him to be my son, and I will be his father. Moreover, I will establish his kingdom forever, if he be constant to do my commandments and my judgments, as at this day. Now therefore, in the sight of all Israel, the congregation of the Lord, and in the audience of our God, keep and seek for all the commandments of the Lord your God, that you may possess this good land, and leave it for an inheritance for your children after you forever. And thou, Solomon, my son, know thou the God of thy father, and serve him with a perfect heart, and with a willing mind. For the Lord searcheth all hearts, and understandeth all the imaginations of the thoughts. If thou seek him, he will be found of thee. But if thou forsake him, he will cast thee off forever. Take heed now, for the Lord hath chosen thee to build a house for the sanctuary. Be strong and do it." Then David gave to Solomon his son the pattern of the porch, and of the houses thereof, and of the treasuries thereof, and of the upper chambers thereof, and of the inner parlors thereof, and of the place of the mercy seat, and the pattern of all that he had by spirit, of the courts of the house of the Lord, and of all the chambers round about, and of the treasuries of the house of God, and of the treasuries of the dedicated things, also for the courses of the priests and the Levites, and for all the works of the service of the house of the Lord, and for all the vessels of the service in the house of the Lord. He gave of gold by weight for things of gold, for all instruments of all manner of service, silver also for all instruments of silver by weight, for all instruments of every kind of service, even the weight for the candlesticks of gold, and for their lamps of gold, by weight for every candlestick, and for the lamps thereof, and for the candlesticks of silver by weight, both for the candlestick and also for the lamps thereof, according to the use of every candlestick. And by weight he gave gold for the tables of showbread, for every table, and likewise silver for the tables of silver, also pure gold for the flesh hooks, and for the bowls, and for the cups, and for the golden basins. He gave gold by weight for every basin, and likewise silver by weight for every basin of silver, and for the altar of incense refined gold by weight, and gold for the pattern of the chariot of the cherubim that spread out their wings and covered the ark of the covenant of the Lord. All this, said David, the Lord made me understand in writing by his hand upon me, even all the works of the pattern. And David said to Solomon his son, "Be strong and of a good courage, and do it. Fear not, nor be dismayed. For the Lord God, even my God, will be with thee. He will not fail thee, nor forsake thee, until thou hast finished all the work of the service of the house of the Lord. And behold, the courses of the priests and the Levites, even they shall be with thee, for all the service of the house of God. And they shall be with thee for all the manner of workmanship, every willing, skillful man, for any manner of service. Also the princes and all the people will be holy at thy commandment." Gracious Father, once again we thank you for your word. And we ask, Lord, that you would help us to make sense of it. That you would help us, Lord, to understand what you're communicating to us and how these things should apply to our lives. So by your Spirit, Father, speak, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. And amen. You guys can be seated. I remember reading through 1 Samuel and really just kind of being, admiring Samuel. He became one of my heroes in the Bible. And I felt a real sense of sadness when Samuel died. I mean, I'm reading it kind of like, well, I felt like I was grieving for a family relative or something. And as we've studied through 1 and 2 Samuel and Kings, and now we're in Chronicles at the end of this particular book, David is pretty much, I won't say at the end of his rope, but he's at the end of his reign. And I get that same sense, that kind of sense of sadness that we're moving from one era to the next, and that as David passes from the scene, he's making preparation for those things. He's trying to set things in order so that God will be glorified even, you know, after he's departed from the scene. In the first three verses here, in 1 through 3, it says, "And David assembled all the princes of Israel, the princes of the tribes, the captains of the companies, that ministered to the king by course, and the captains over the thousands, and captains over the hundreds, and the stewards of all the substance and possession of the king and of his sons, with the officers, with the mighty men, with all the valiant men, unto Jerusalem. Then David the king stood up upon his feet and said, Hear me, my brethren and my people. As for me, I had in my heart to build a house of rest for the ark of the covenant of the Lord and for the footstool of our God, and had made ready for the building. But God said to me, Thou shalt not build a house for my name, because thou hast been a man of war and hast shed blood." Interesting, in the same account in 2 Samuel talks about, "and hast shed much blood." You know, so David was a tremendous warrior. And as David gathers all the leaders, the princes, the captains, the heads of the tribes and the families and so forth, he's gathering everybody together at one time because he's got something important to say. And he wants to make sure that all the people hear that. And it's kind of interesting. He says that specifically that David stood up on his feet. By this time, David was old and stricken in years. Back in 1 Kings chapter 1, it describes David as being so old and unable to really function in some ways. He's so cold in bed, they couldn't put enough blankets on him, so they got a young woman to be with him there to try and keep him warm because he was really kind of dying. And for David at this point to stand up, it's a major thing. You know, he's making kind of like one last kind of bold statement to the nation, and it's important. And so just kind of an exclamation point, if you will, on this. And then he says, "Hear me, my brethren and my people." You know, David speaks out of relationship. He's talking about, "Hear me, my family, my brothers and my sisters, the people of my kingdom." And that's how we relate to our God. You know, we are brothers and sisters amongst ourselves because our Heavenly Father, we've got a relationship with Him. Because we've got a relationship with Him, and if you've got a relationship with Him, that means we're all related. And so we have that relational aspect of things. And David goes on to say that, you know, "I had it in my heart." David's described as many things, you know, as a man of war, as a poet, and a songwriter. But the dominant characteristic that seems to come out when we talk about David is that David was a man after God's own heart. And that's a pretty cool thing. It started off actually without even naming David. When Samuel was told that Saul had been disqualified to be the king, and God kind of informs Samuel, "Well, here's the guy that we're going to be looking for." And in 1 Samuel 13, verse 14, he says, "The Lord has sought him a man after his own heart," speaking of David. "The Lord commanded him to be captain over his people." Because God looks at the heart. He doesn't look at the physical attributes. He doesn't look at what people would, you know, put out on their resume, if you will. God knows the heart of every person. And that's what Samuel is instructed in later on in chapter 16, verse 7. The Lord looks on the heart. It's an interesting thing, you know, that we think at times that we have wisdom or that we have discernment. And I'm not going to say that we're absolutely foolish all the time. But sometimes we look at people, we see the actions of people, and then we judge their motives. You know, you look at an action or something like that, and you think, well, that bonehead was thinking, you know, whatever, you know. And we don't really even know. And we make an assumption or an assessment with what we do know, but we never know at all. We never have the whole story from that person to understand what was really going on. But God does. God knows the intentions of our hearts. He knows the desires of our hearts. He knows what drives us and moves us and causes us to do things. And God is much more gracious than we are. And it's interesting because it's in David's heart. And again, because it was in David's heart, it was pleasing to God already. I mean, David never got to build the temple, but it was in his heart to please God and to bless God. The motive was there. The desire was there. The love was there. And that in itself blessed God. That pleased him, even though he never got to put one brick against the other. You know, even though he never got to complete it, God knew his heart that he wanted to honor God. And I pray that's what we would want. That even if we're unsuccessful at some of the things that we attempt, even if we're, you know, perceived by the world as being, you know, foolish, that we would be pleasing to God. You know, are we willing to be a fool for Christ? Are we willing to take a chance and just say, Lord, I love you and I'm going to go for it? You know, and God says, well, you know, nice little guy, you know, and it's too bad it didn't work out. You skinned your knees, but, you know, let's keep going. And that's kind of what David is talking about. You know, later on when Solomon's dedicating the temple in 2 Chronicles chapter 6, we'll be there in a couple of weeks. It says, then hear thou from heaven thy dwelling place, and forgive and render unto every man according to all his ways, whose heart thou knowest. For thou only knowest the hearts of the children of men. You know, we have to always be a little bit cautious when we judge. We have to be careful not to judge too harshly because we don't always have all the facts. Man, when I was a cop, I would do that all the time. People would say three words, and I'd had it all dialed in, figured out, and I'd just start to, you know, jump on it, and they go, and they go, oh, man, it just changed everything. And sometimes one more piece of information. God knows our hearts. God knows David's heart, and that David simply wants to please God, and that in itself is pleasing to God. Now, it's kind of interesting because David mentions that this temple is going to be God's footstool. And they go, hold it. This temple is going to be magnificent. This temple is going to be covered in gold and all these cool things. In fact, later on, referring to the temple, Solomon at the dedication in 1 Kings 8:27, but will God indeed dwell on earth? Behold, the heaven and the heaven of heavens cannot contain thee. How much less this house that I've built? But Solomon is kind of taking a cue from his father David, because as David declares, this house must be, you know, I think the King James word is magnifical. You know, it must be exceedingly magnificent. It has to be better than anything else around. And he gathers up literally tons of gold and silver and brass and all the stuff and the finest craftsmen and the best wood from Lebanon and all these stones and stuff. And it's going to be the best building project ever. It's going to be like one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. But still, it's going to be like God's footstool. Because as good as we can make anything, we think it's pretty cool. I mean, I've seen some pretty nice houses and buildings and bridges and stuff. But all that stuff compared to God, what is it? It's small in comparison to God. And it's pathetic in comparison to God. And so even David and Solomon are going, we're going to build God a footstool. It's going to be the best we've got. And you ever feel like that? That you're offering God your very best, but you just know that it's not really all that much to begin with? And it's that right understanding of who we are before him, that God is high and lifted up, and that the best we can offer him is, we offer the best we have, say, Lord, take what we have and use it for your glory, and God will. In all this, you know, as David says, you know, he wanted to build a house for the Lord, but God pretty much said no. Do you guys, I mean, am I the only one that ever is told no and then I pout? I mean, you know, and sometimes I pout at God. I've pouted at God over a bunch of stuff that I wanted. And I thought, well, God, this is righteous and it's holy. We'll use it for your glory. You know, and if you just let me win the lottery or whatever, you know. And I'll tithe, God, I swear. You know. And sometimes God says no to stuff. And we have to have a right attitude. You know, when God says no, why does he say no? Because it's the best thing. And he's protecting us from something or whatever. And as I read through this passage, do you get any hint whatsoever that David is resentful that God said no, or that he's pouting, or selfishness? I don't. I see David accepting what God says. God says no, he goes, okay, well, what else can I do then? And he's looking for a way to be helpful. And so the way that he knows to be helpful is to gather up the materials and set everything up. And he's still seeking God's face, because as we read through this passage, God speaks to David about how to build it. God gives David the vision of what to do. But if he'd been pouting, well, I can't play that, I'm not going to do anything, you know. Go home, take my tools home, you know, whatever. And I love the fact that David is still open to whatever God says to do, even though God has told him no. And, you know, nobody likes being told no. Yet, when God tells us no, it's the best thing for us. And we need to move forward with the right attitude. Now, in verse 4, it says, howbeit the Lord God of Israel chose me before all the house of my father to be king over Israel forever. For he had chosen Judah to be the ruler, and the house of Judah, of the house of Judah, the house of my father, and among the sons of my father, he liked me to make me king over all Israel. And of all my sons, for the Lord has given me many sons, he has chosen Solomon, my son, to sit upon the throne of the kingdom of the Lord over Israel. And he said unto me, Solomon, thy son, he shall build my house and my courts, and I have chosen him to be my son, and I will be his father. Even though David would not be allowed to build the house for God, because he shed so much blood and all that, David was still grateful to be included in the process. David realized that God had raised him up from the sheepfolds. I mean, David was the last of seven sons. In a worldly sense, David had no hope of ever being prominent or being dominant or anything else in his family. I mean, in those days, you know, our culture is so opposite, seemingly, of the ancient Eastern culture. In those days, the patriarch, the father, was literally the head of the household. He called the shots. And it didn't matter if you turned 18 or not. You'd be 35 in his house, so he was still telling you what to do and how to do it. Okay? And people just respected authority. And when the patriarch, the father, passed away, then the oldest son, and he could have, like David, he could have seven other brothers, the oldest son became the head of the household. He took responsibility for his mother, who he still respected, but then had authority over. He also had authority over whatever siblings he had, his six other brothers and his, you know, 25 sisters or whatever, okay? He was now calling the shots. And, you know, I watch dynamics of my family at times, and I feel so sorry for Olivia at times because she's got, like, you know, 25 people telling her what to do all the time. She's the youngest one. You know, it's like, oh, man. But the bottom line is that David never had any hope of being the head of the family. He was the seventh son. In fact, he was so, I don't know, unappreciated that when they had a big dinner, he was out there in the field, you know, guarding the sheep and stuff. And Samuel goes, well, we've gone through all the rest of your boys. You got anybody else? Well, I got the runt in the litter. He's out there in the field with the sheep. But, you know, who's he? You know, he was never going to get, quote unquote, any respect or any standing. And that's when Samuel says, well, we're not going to sit down to dinner until you bring him in. And again, God's not looking at physical appearance or what looks like it would be cool or anything else. God picked a certain guy, and God picked David out of the last of the line, if you will, in the house of Jesse. And so David realized that. And in the same way, out of David's many sons, and David acknowledges he's been blessed by God, he's been given many sons, Solomon was not the oldest. Solomon was kind of almost, in a certain sense, in the middle of that pack. And in a sovereign way, God reaches in and goes, I want this guy, Solomon. And David reiterates through this chapter a couple different times that he's not the one who picked Solomon. I mean, he might have favored Solomon, he might have wanted Solomon, we don't know. But, you know, the bottom line is that David did not pick Solomon. It's stated very clearly several times that God picked Solomon out of this group of sons that were probably all, in different ways, qualified to be king. They were princes anyway. And so it's kind of interesting that God is sovereign. And we learn in Psalm 75, verses 6 and 7, for promotion comes neither from the east, nor from the west, nor from the south. But God is the judge. He puts down one and sets up another. And so David realizes that God chose him. And then we realize from reading our passage that God chose Solomon. And you know, the same thing can be said of each of us this morning. If you're here and you believe in Jesus Christ, know that God has chosen you. I don't know about you guys, but I like being chosen. Okay, I like being included that way. I still remember back in the fourth grade, man, you know, lining up to play basketball and being like the dorkiest player there, and the two studs get up there, oh yeah, you know, and they pick the best guy, the next best guy, the next best guy, the next. And finally they're getting down there, they're, you know, you take them. You know what I mean? And I didn't like not being picked. And I didn't like being in that place of kind of going, you didn't fit. You're not included. But God the Father looks at each one of you and says, I pick you. I choose you. You're mine. Come on, you're on my team. I love that. And that's how David felt. And that's how Solomon was. That God picked and God chose. And we're following him because he chose us. Because he loves us. Because he likes you. Now, I understand full and well why God likes me. I mean, I look in the mirror and go, yeah, obviously. I have questions about some of you guys. But isn't it an amazing thing that God loves us that much? That God picks us? I mean, to me, it's really a picture of God's grace. It's not because we've earned it. It's not because we deserve it. It's not because we're qualified. It's because God in his sovereign grace says, I love you and I want you to be mine. I want you to be with me forever. To me, that is so cool. And the thing about grace is you can't explain it. I mean, we can acknowledge it, we can receive it, we can rejoice in it, but we can't understand why God would pick a bunch of losers like us. We just go, thank you, Lord, and off we go. You know, John tells us in 1 John chapter 4, verse 10, he says, herein is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. In verse 19, we love him because he first loved us. Again, it's not something that we can explain. We can't explain God's grace, but we can receive it. We can rejoice in it and simply acknowledge it, that it is God's grace working in our lives. In verse 7, it says, "Moreover, I will establish his kingdom forever if he be constant to do my commandments and my judgments, as at this day. Now, therefore, in the sight of all Israel, the congregation of the Lord, and in the audience of our God, keep and seek for all the commandments of the Lord your God, that you may possess this good land and leave it for an inheritance to your children or for your children after you forever." And so we see here that the promise that's made to Solomon is conditional. That word "if" there in the middle of verse 7, I underlined that in red. If this, then that. Okay, "I will establish his kingdom if he be constant to do my commandments and my judgments." What's happening here is that Solomon has a role to play. Like each of us, we have a role to play in our relationship with the Lord. Jesus tells us in John chapter 8, verses 31 and 32, he says, "If you continue in my word, then you will be my disciples indeed, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." But we have a choice, don't we? If you continue in my word, we can reject his word, say, "Pound sand, I'm going another direction." Well, if we do that, then we can't claim to be his disciple. But if we want to be his disciple, and what is a disciple? A disciple is a follower. A disciple is someone who pursues after their relationship with the Lord and wants to know more about him, wants to learn more about him. How are we going to do that apart from God's word? So if you continue in my word. In the book of Revelation, Jesus tells us in Revelation chapter 3, verse 20, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and sup with him and he with me." But it's a choice, isn't it? You know, if, you know, any man hears my voice, so I have to have ears to hear. And then if he acts on that, we hear the voice of the Lord and we open the door. "Lord, come into my heart. Come into my life. Come into my everything." And then we'll have fellowship with him. You know, when he says, "Well, I'll come in and I'll sup with him and he with me." You know, you don't have dinner with your enemies. You shouldn't, okay? But Jesus is saying we're going to engage in this relationship. We're going to, you know, share the sauces together. We're going to, you know, double dip in the dip, you know, that kind of stuff. And we're going to get close. And what a cool thing. But again, we have a role to play in that. God's promises to Solomon are conditional. And also they're based on his performance, on his obedience to the word of God. Now that's an interesting aspect when you think about it. Because this is what the basis of the law is. The law, and I'm talking about from the beginning of Genesis all the way through the first five books and then onward, the law is the standard for the Old Testament. That's the standard before Jesus Christ died on the cross. And you had to perform. You had to do certain sacrifices. You had to do certain things and not do certain things. And if you rebelled against that, then pretty much you were toast. But it's encapsulated here in Deuteronomy chapter 28, a couple of verses. It says, "And it shall come to pass if," we're back to conditional, "if thou shalt hearken diligently unto the voice of the Lord thy God, to observe and to do all his commandments, which I command thee this day, that the Lord thy God will set thee on high above all the nations of the earth. And all these blessings shall come on thee and overtake thee if thou shalt hearken unto the voice of the Lord thy God." So there's this long list of stuff. You know, it's an amazing thing when you think about all, if you read through it, all the requirements of the law. It was overwhelming without the Pharisees adding to it. Okay? I mean, the Pharisees made it a lot worse. They made it, you know, so that you couldn't hardly do anything. But just leave all that junk out of there. And you look at what God actually required, and I think what happened was if somebody's heart was really right toward the Lord and really wanted to honor God, and they're going down the list, okay, I'm not going to do this, I'm going to do that, and they go bing, 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 bing down the list. At some point, they get to the point where, "God, I can't do it. God, this is impossible. How do I do this, Lord?" And I think every one of the patriarchs, I think David, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, all these guys, got to the point where they realized they couldn't do it. "God, help me." And that's when he says, "Hey, I've been waiting for you to say that." And then they get a glimpse of God's grace. Because God's grace is not something that's new to the New Testament. God's grace is a thread that runs through the Old Testament as well. And we see it all over the place. And when we get to the point where we realize we can't do it, isn't that the point that most of us came to in our walk before we knew the Lord? We got to the place where we realized we can't do it. We can't be good enough. We can't, you know, do this or that. "Lord, I'm a failure." And when we get to the point where, "God, I need you to help," he goes, "I'm here. I've just been waiting for you to come to that place where you realize there's nothing in you, that you have nothing to offer. It's going to be my grace or it's going to be nothing. Now, bear in mind that David and Solomon and all those guys were under the law. It was performance-based, but today we're still under a performance-based standard, okay? And what that means is that it's not our performance, it's His performance. It's still a performance-based standard, but Jesus is the one who performs. Jesus is the one who completes. Jesus is the one who meets the requirements that we couldn't make. We're no longer under the law, we're under the blood of Jesus Christ. And that's His grace being extended to us. That's why Paul would write in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, "For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." Because if you could complete it, if you could fulfill it, you'd be standing up next to God and go, "Yeah, I did it." You know, and we'd be glorying in front of God. And God says, no man, no flesh will glory in my presence. And none of us will, because it's impossible to get there without God doing all the work. And then he says, it's kind of interesting, he makes this reference at the end of the verse there about an inheritance for your children after you. You know, David is old. He's about to pass from the scene. And he's giving his son Solomon instruction in the way he's to essentially behave and conduct himself. But he's also not just concerned for the next generation, meaning Solomon, his son. He's concerned for the generation after that. Because he knows that the decisions that Solomon makes and the way he behaves and conducts himself is going to impact his kids and his grandkids and his great-grandkids after that. And we have to realize that, you know, we may take life and sometimes maybe even our Christianity kind of casually, like, it's not a big deal, this or that, the other thing. But, you know, our kids are always watching. Always watching, okay? If you think there's a, you know, everyone's worried about the government snooping through the internet and you know, listening here and there and everything. Nothing compared to your kids, man. I mean, I can say, my kid's not here right now. I can say, "Caleb," and from across the room, "Yeah?" I mean, he can scream Mike or Dad across the house. Somebody's talking. You know, but they hear just fine. And they pay attention. And one of the hardest things in my Christian walk is the understanding that I'm never off. We're never off. There's never this, well, I went to church and I didn't cuss in church, so I did good. You know, didn't beat anybody up, didn't a big fight or nothing, you know, didn't, you know, flip out. And so we think that because we spent an hour and a half being good, that, you know, no. When we walk out the door, when we get home, when we get to work, all these other places, we have to be the same person at the same time all the time. And I think one of the biggest reasons why so many Christians walk away from the faith, and I'm talking about mostly young people, to be honest with you, why a lot of young people walk away from the faith, because they watch their parents and go, well, it didn't do them any good. They might carry their Bible around. They might be like, you know, praise the Lord, and holier than thou, church, all that kind of junk. But when they get home and act like, you know, the world, children kind of go, well, it doesn't do them any good. It won't do me any good. Why should I bother? We have to make it count. It has to be real to us all the time. And then we have to impart that same reality to our children that it does matter. My older kids went to church because I made them go to church. But part of what set them up where they could actually receive Jesus Christ as their personal Lord and Savior on their own one day was they saw all the decisions that Grace and I made that were, it mattered to us. We suffered sometimes because of our faith. We did things that other people criticized, and it didn't matter because this is what the Bible says, we're going to do this. And they realize that the Bible really is the authority in our house. And I think that we have to be careful that, like David, he's exhorting his son, walk the right way, do the right thing. Because future generations depend on what you're doing. And it really does count. In verse 9, and thou, Solomon, my son, know thou the God of thy father and serve him with a perfect heart and with a willing mind. For the Lord searches all the hearts, understands all the imaginations of the thoughts. If thou seek him, he will be found of thee. But if thou forsake him, he will cast thee off forever. Take heed now, for the Lord hath chosen thee to build a house for the sanctuary. Be strong and do it. David wants his son to know the Lord in the same way that he does. David has a close relationship with God. Now, was David perfect? We can all shake our heads. No. his sins are well publicized in a certain sense and well documented. He was not a sinless person, but he was forgiven of God. And God still says, he's my man. He still says, that's my boy right there. You know, and he's still a man after God's own heart. Why? Because he was quick to repent. And he did what God called him to do. He humbled himself before God. And David wants Solomon to know his God, Jehovah, the way he does. He wants him to have that close, intimate, personal relationship. But look at the order of things. He says, first to know him, and then to serve him. See, if you serve him without knowing him, that's called religion. Okay, that's called, in a certain sense, hypocrisy. Is you don't even know what you're doing. But then when you know him, oh man, what a joy it is to serve him. When you love the one that you're serving already, it's not even work. It's like, man, this is cool. I love doing this. But then he says, serve him with a perfect heart, an undivided heart. You know, a perfect heart literally means undivided, that it's not going in two different directions or three different directions. Holy, a heart that's wholly given over to the Lord. You know, I'm kind of ADD sometimes, a lot of times. If I didn't have notes, man, this would be like a three-hour Bible study going all kinds of directions. But I love working with my hands. I like working on the house and construction stuff. And I'll start a project. You know, I'm working on something, and I'm all focused, get the materials together, get going, and I realize I forgot a tool or a piece of material or a screw or a bolt or something, and I'll walk from wherever I'm working into the garage. And I get into the garage, and on my way, I see this other thing. Oh, that needs to be fixed or straightened up, so I'll start working on that. And then as I'm doing that, I remember, oh, I'm supposed to be working on such and such. Oh, yeah, put that down, walk in the other direction, and I see something else. Well, who left that out? You know? And I've done five different things just trying to get a screw. And that's kind of being double-minded or triple-minded or quadruple-minded at times, where you're going in different directions and not really getting anything done. And the thing what I found is that when we focus on the Lord, when we're single-minded in our purpose, in our walk in the Lord, in our tent, that he makes everything else fall in place. That's why Jesus said in Matthew 6:33, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. David declares in the Psalms, in Psalm 37:4, delight yourself in the Lord, and he'll give you the desires of your heart. And it's really funny because as we delight ourselves in the Lord, as we focus on him, more and more he becomes the desire of our heart, and he gives us what we want. You want more of me? You got it. And everything else just falls in place naturally when we're focused on him. That's called having an undivided heart. We're told in James chapter 1, verse 8, that a double-minded man is unstable in all of his ways. You ever seen someone that, it kind of makes me sick sometimes because I don't like seeing indecisiveness. I mean, half the time I make a wrong decision, but man, I did it with all my heart. You know what I mean? But seeing waffling back, and that's a divided heart. That's a double-minded. We've got to stay focused on the Lord. And if all of my decisions are based on trying to please him, that's single-minded. That's focused. Compare everything you do. Is it going to be pleasing to God or not? If it's pleasing to God, go. If it's not pleasing to God, stop. Pretty simple. And David is exhorting Solomon to be single-minded, to be single-hearted, to have a perfect heart towards God. In 2 Chronicles chapter 16, verse 9, for the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show himself strong on behalf of them whose heart is perfect towards him, whose heart is whole towards God. He wants to bless that way. And God knows the hearts of men. Again, we talked about this earlier. In 2 Chronicles chapter 6, verse 30, he says, for thou only knowest the hearts of the children of men. In Psalm 44, verse 21, shall not God search this out? For he knows the secrets of the heart. I have to confess on a regular basis as part of my prayer life. You know, when I confess my sins, say, Lord, forgive me for being double-minded. Forgive me, Lord, for being in church on Sunday and worshiping you and thinking about the radio station. Forgive me for thinking about some other stupid thing, mowing the yard or whatever is the dominant thing in my mind that I can't seem to shake sometimes when I've come to worship you. Help me, Lord, to focus on you. Help me, Lord, that when I'm singing praise songs to you, I'm really thinking about you and really worshiping, not just uttering the words. Because when I've done that, I know it's not pleasing to God. And he knows even though if I'm singing a praise song and you're sitting next to me and you hear me, you know, belting it out, but God knows if I'm, it's just on autopilot and I'm thinking about something else. And it's a discipline. Lord, help me to focus on you, to have that vision. What was true for Solomon is true for us as well. If we seek him, he will be found. We're told by the prophet Jeremiah in Jeremiah 29:13, and you shall seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart. You know, God wants to make it a point that he's found of us. If we're searching for God, he'll jump out and stand right in the middle of the road. You know, we're going to find him. We're not going to miss him. And it's interesting because this exhortation and this warning at the same time, you know, if you seek him, you'll be found of thee, but if you forsake him, he'll cast you off. That's kind of interesting. You know, typically, most non-believers really don't want to have anything to do with God. I mean, non-believers are just kind of doing their own thing. They're living a whatever kind of lifestyle. And God's the last thing they want to think about, last thing they want to be confronted with, or whatever. And that's not what we're talking about. In fact, it's kind of interesting because a lot of people like that. All of us are probably people like that at one time. But God orchestrates events, puts things in our way, and one day we're confronted with God. And then we have to make a choice. And sometimes he lets us get to the place where it's like, man, we're crying out for God. You know, God, help me. And then he goes, hey, nice to talk to you. You know, so glad you called. But there are those believers who have at times backslidden. Not so much out of an intention, like kind of turning away from God or rejecting God, that kind of stuff. But just that life kind of things get in the way, whatever, and it's a slippery slope and, you know, make some compromises and stuff. And God will, again, I believe, allow events and circumstances to come to play in such a way that that wayward believer will be drawn back into the fold. But David is giving a serious warning to his son who's a believer. I mean, look at verse 7 again. It says, you know, keep my commandments, all that stuff, as it is this day. As this day it is. And that means that at that point, in verse 7, Solomon was walking in the ways of the Lord in a way that was pleasing to God. And David could see that, and he makes mention of it. Keep doing what you're doing. Don't get off track. And the reason is because if you draw close to God, he'll draw close to you. But if you forsake him, if you turn away from God, then he'll cast you off. Now, people have these arguments all the time about Calvinism, Reformed theology, and Arminianism. Okay, once saved, always saved, versus you're chosen and elect, all that kind of stuff. And we're never going to settle those arguments on this side of heaven. Because there are scriptures that say that, you know, you're chosen, you're elect. There's scriptures that say, you know, that we have the sovereignty to choose ourselves. Does the Bible contradict itself? No. It's our ability to put those things together. It's our ability to comprehend them correctly, which in heaven we will one day. But it's interesting because here David is kind of saying, if you don't walk with God, you're going to be toast. It's a stern warning to Solomon. And to me, this flies in the face of those who believe once saved, always saved. Again, I can't settle that. But there are scriptures on both sides of this. And in Hebrews, as an example, in Hebrews chapter 6, verses 4 through 6, for it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost and have tasted the word of God, the good word of God, and the powers of the world to come, if they shall fall away, to renew them again into repentance, seeing they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh and put him to an open shame. Interesting, because it says basically the same thing in 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 20 and 21. What I'm getting at, and what I would point out for Solomon, as it's true for David, is that our eternal security is secure, for sure, when we're abiding in him. I mean, again, this debate rages on both sides of the fence, but when you get to the middle place, when you get to that place of you're walking with the Lord, you're tight with the Lord, you're abiding in him, there's no argument. Because you're not on the fringes. It's really interesting when you follow Solomon's life through to the end, and it's a sad story, because we read here that in verse 7, he's walking with the Lord as it is this day, but at the end of his life, what is he doing? See, it's not so much how you start the race, it's how you finish. And at the end of Solomon's life, he gets off into a lot of sin, a lot of different weird things, and people debate whether Solomon ended up in heaven or not. Now, I don't know how to resolve that argument, because there's evidence on both sides of that case, if you will. Okay, but to me, the interesting part is that there's a debate at all. Okay? I don't want them to sit in front of my tombstone saying, I wonder if Mike's in heaven. You know? I don't want that to be an issue. If I'm in an abiding relationship with Christ, if you're in an abiding relationship with Christ, there's no question. And that's how it should be. We should be in that secure place. Our security is in that abiding relationship. And that's why Jesus tells us in John 15:5, He says, I'm the vine and you are the branches. He that abides in me and I in him, same brings forth much fruit, but apart from me, you can do nothing. But it's that abiding relationship. The illustration that he's using, that Jesus is the vine and we're the branches. You know, when you snip a branch off the vine and it falls to the ground, what happens to the little branch? It withers up and dies because it's been disconnected from that which gives it life. As long as we're connected to Jesus, as long as we're connected to him through the power of the Holy Spirit, there'll be life flowing through us. But when we disconnect ourselves, if that's possible, then what happens? We're going to wither up and die. We're not going to bear fruit. And so David's warning, it's a warning and an encouragement at the same time. And that's if, you know, Solomon, or for us that matter, will seek after God, then he'll be found of us. I love this. James also tells us in James chapter 4, verse 8, draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. If we're reaching out for God, if we're moving towards him, then he's going, come on, come on, come on. I love watching all the little kids and little babies that we've got in our fellowship. And I like it when they get to the age when they can just kind of toddle and walk. You know, they go from creeping to we're rolling to creeping, and finally they stand up. And you know how the parents are just right there, like, you know, don't always grab them, but you're close in case they go one way or the other. But then when they start to take those first steps, to me that's the funnest thing, because they get in front of them and go, come here. And you see every kid's the same way. Look at you, full on, big smile, and then they go for it. And I see God the Father kind of going, go for it. Come on. You know? And the smile that it puts on his face. I mean, most of us are watching a little baby. I think there was someone would be with a camera behind him taking pictures of grandpa. Because that's the joy of the Lord. And that's what God wants us to experience. Draw near to God and he'll draw near to you. In verse 10 again, take heed now, for the Lord of the chosen need to build a house for the sanctuary. Be strong and do it. When it says take heed, another way of saying that is be careful. Watch yourself. Okay? You know something now. You're responsible for it. So don't just jump out there in some kind of, you know, willy-nilly way. Be careful what you're doing. Watch your step. Again, in that verse, David declares that he wasn't the one who chose Solomon to be king or to build the house of God, but God chose Solomon to do those things. And Solomon needs to be careful to do that which God has called him to do. He says, be strong and do it. You guys ever been like in a pool or at the beach and you're trying to coax somebody in the water? Or maybe on a diving board, you're in the water, come on, go, go. And it's like, it's killing you. Come on, just jump, man. You're killing me here. Come on. I've been there, you know, trying to coax my kids down the slide or off the diving board or, you know, a thousand things. And you just wish you could just get it behind them and shove them. And you really shouldn't. I repent of it. Okay. But there's those times when God is just like, come on, man, come on, man. And we're all like, no, no, I'm scared, afraid, blah, blah, blah. And it's like a 3-foot jump. Come on, get over it. And sometimes we let these things get, but we look at the water or we look at how high we are, but we keep our eyes on the Lord. And man, you go. And it's really a cool thing. This verse really speaks to me because in 2011, I was called by some guys at Costa Mesa, and they said, will you go down to Haiti? And we set up this circus tent that we had in Bay St. Louis. And it's a big operation to get this thing off the ground and get it assembled and up. And it's dangerous. We almost had some guys killed doing it once before. And so they called me and said, will you go do this? Well, I'll pray about it. And as I was praying about, Lord, do you want me to go? I just happened to be reading through Chronicles. And I got to the scripture, take heed now, for the Lord has chosen you to build a house for the sanctuary, because his tent was going to be the church for this church in Haiti, for the orphanage and stuff. And this is the verse the Lord spoke to me to say, Mike, you're supposed to go. And then when I got the green light, I asked some other guys if they would go, and those are the guys. And then we went to Haiti, spent 4 or 5 days there, and that's Jerry, just all thrashed. And the other pictures were so much worse, I couldn't show any of the other ones. But that's kind of what we look like towards the end. But this is, for me, I just want to give you an example. If I had a question, Lord, do you want me to go to Haiti? Because I thought he sent me to Susan. Isn't that enough, Lord? And he said, no. We left here, and it was 5 degrees. Got to Haiti, and it was 95 degrees. And the Haitians were wearing jackets because it was their winter, and they were kind of cold. And but the Lord spoke to me through this scripture, and even a little bit out of context, I want you to go to Haiti. So we gathered up some guys, and we went. And to me, it's just I'm trying to use it as an example of, you know, sometimes just do it. You know, I was a little bit concerned about going to Haiti. I didn't want malaria. You know, I didn't want to have dysentery or whatever comes with all that stuff. You know, I'm thinking, Lord, are you sure? And then we get a couple more verses. Yeah, two more verses. I'm sure. I want you to go. And so God speaks to us through his word. But verse 11. Then David said to Solomon, his son, the pattern of the porch and the houses thereof and the treasuries thereof and the upper chambers thereof and the inner parlors thereof and of the place of the mercy seat and all the pattern of all that he had by the Spirit of the courts of the house of the Lord and of all the chambers round about and of the treasuries of the house of God and the treasuries of the dedicated things, also for the courses of the priests and the Levites and for all the work of the service of the house of the Lord, and for all the vessels of the service in the house of the Lord. And so, basically, David relates that God gave him a vision of what these things are to look like. And he gave him the building plans, the function and the organization of the temple, its operation, in the same way, really, that God gave Moses the plans for the tabernacle. Now, I like to build stuff. I like to work with my hands and make things out of wood and remodel whatever. And what I found is until I've got a picture of it in my mind, I can't hardly do anything. I mean, if you give me a set of plans, I can look at it and go, okay, now I've got a picture in my mind. If I'm looking at a project, it doesn't make sense to me until in my mind's eye, I can see what I'm supposed to do, and then I move forward. And it's really interesting because that's what God gave for David. God gave David a vision. David imparted that vision to Solomon, and eventually that became a reality. But we have to have a vision. We're told in Proverbs chapter 29, verse 18, where there is no vision, the people perish. But he that keeps the law, happy is he. Now, look at this verse, where there's no vision, the people perish, but he that keeps the law, happy is he. There's a connection between having the vision and keeping the law. There's a connection between having the vision to see and do things and abiding in God's word. Because God's word gives us vision. It opens our eyes to the things of God. Now, in verse 14, it says, he gave of gold by weight for things of gold, for all the instruments and all manner of service, silver also for all the instruments of silver by weight, for all the instruments of every kind of service, even the weight of the candlesticks of gold for their lamps of gold, by weight for every candlestick and for the lamps thereof, and for the candlesticks of silver by weight, both for the candlestick and also for the lamps thereof, according to the use of every candlestick. And by weight he gave gold for the tables of showbread, for every table, and likewise silver for the tables of silver. Also pure gold for the flesh hooks and for the bowls and the cups and the golden basins. He gave gold by weight for every basin, and likewise silver by weight for every basin of silver. And for the altar of incense, refined gold by weight, and gold for the pattern of the chariot of the cherubim that spread out their wings and covered the ark of the covenant of the Lord. All this, said David, the Lord made me understand in writing by his hand upon me, even all the work of this pattern. And so, basically, David gave of his personal wealth. We talked about this a couple chapters ago. I forget, it was like 3 or 4 tons of gold, you know, and and a whole bunch of silver and a whole bunch of brass and all this stuff. Well, now he's saying by weight, what he means is the menorah is going to weigh this much in gold. The bowls and the snippers are going to weigh. So he lost portions of gold for every single thing. In other words, when David had that vision from God, it wasn't just a general plan to make some bowls. Here's what the bowls are going to look like. Here's how much each bowl is going to weigh. I mean, God gave David vision from what the building's going to look like down to the ornaments and the doorknobs and everything else. And so he has a very specific vision of what these things are going to look like. And then he provides for it. And he describes these different things. You know, the temple itself may have looked like that, may have looked like a couple other renditions that you can get off the internet or whatever. But either way, it's going to be a big, kind of glorious looking building. And it's decorated on the inside and on the outside with gold. But as you go into the, and this is a diagram of what Solomon's temple would have looked like. You go past the brazen altar, which is where they did the sacrifices, past these two brass pillars, also the brass sea where the priest would wash, and you go through the porch into the holy place. Now, in the tabernacle, you remember there was one lampstand, the menorah. It was a single lampstand with six branches coming off of it, so you had a total of seven lamps on the lampstand. And then you also had the table of showbread, and one table of showbread was made of gold, or acacia wood overlaid with gold, and had 12 loaves of bread. The 12 loaves of bread represented the 12 tribes of Israel, and it was a memorial before the Lord, so God wouldn't forget, you know, like he would, but a memorial before the Lord. And then the last piece of furniture was the altar of incense. And that was in the center of the room, facing the veil that separated the holy place from the Holy of Holies, the Holy of Holies being where the Ark of the Covenant was. So this golden little table where they burned incense. And it's always kind of intrigued me why Solomon would build this temple with 10 tables of showbread, 10 menorahs, and everything just got bigger and more ornate. And I thought, well, Solomon in his success went over the top. But David received a vision from God on the design of all this. So it was actually God that said, this is how it's going to be. And so it's kind of cool. And they talk about, you know, gold by weight for each of these tables of showbread, gold by weight for each of the menorahs, and then it says purified gold, okay? A different kind of gold, more refined, if you will, for the altar of incense. And that's because the altar of incense is right in front of the veil that separates the Holy of Holies. The altar of incense is where prayers are offered that go up to God. And for some reason, it was just better gold. And I'm trying to think of the symbolism of that. Is it more pleasant to God that we spend time on our knees in fellowship and praying with Him than some of those other things that we do? God sees that differently. I mean, we all serve the Lord, I pray, in one capacity or another. But we should all make it a point to spend time with Him, offering up incense, offering up prayers. Because that's more precious, if you will, in His sight. Then looking at verse 20, it says, there's another picture that I dug up that kind of gives you a potential depiction of the whole scene, which is pretty cool. But in verse 20 it says, "And David said to Solomon, his son, be strong and of good courage and do it. Fear not nor be dismayed, for the Lord God, even my God, will be with thee. He will not fail thee nor forsake thee until thou hast finished all the work of the service of the house of the Lord." So again, that exhortation, be strong, be courageous, you know, just do it. Fear not, I think is the most often repeated command in the Bible. Why does God keep telling us to fear not? Because we're fearful. You know, we're compared to sheep. Sheep are the dumbest animals on the earth. I know there's argument over the dumbest animal. Okay, but sheep are at least considered to be, they're the dumbest animal on the planet. They will fall over and starve to death unless someone picks them up. Okay, they can be in front of water and being dying of thirst and will die of thirst unless the shepherd grabs that lamb and takes it over and says, here, drink this water. And that's why we're compared to sheep, because we're just about as smart sometimes. And it's amazing, but we're filled with fear. And the enemy uses fear, and the enemy uses discouragement in all of our lives at times. Things like depression. You know, depression has this stigma, like, oh, if you're depressed, then you must not have any faith. You're like not a Christian or something. And I think that all kinds of Christians, God-fearing, God-loving, Bible-reading Christians, have bouts of depression. I know I have at times. And what depression is, if you look at it from a kind of a biblical standpoint, it's like a spiritual red flag that pops up. When you're depressed and self-focused and whatever, and you realize, hey, I'm depressed. That means it's a barometer. There's something wrong with our walk with the Lord. And this doesn't mean you've walked away from the Lord. It just means, hey, you need to pay attention to something. And it's like one of the idiot lights going off in your dashboard. You know, a little red light comes up. It doesn't mean your car stopped running. It just means, hey, you better fix this or something bad can happen. And when we get to the point where we realize that we're dealing with depression or something like that, it's a spiritual red flag. And it means, you know what? There's some aspect of our walk with the Lord that maybe needs to be looked at. That we've lost our focus, that we need to get our eyes back on the Lord. Maybe we need to spend a little more time, you know, in God's Word or in fellowship and those kinds of things. And so David is exhorting Solomon to be courageous because this is a big project. He's a young guy. He's thinking, man, this is monumental, literally. And David's saying, go for it, man. Just go. The enemy again uses discouragement and fear, but we can't give in to it. If we resist the enemy, he will flee from us. We're told in 1 John chapter 4, verse 18, there is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. Paul exhorts Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 7. He says, for God has not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. Who gives us the spirit of fear, do you think? If it's not God, it's got to be somebody else. All right? That's one of the reasons, by the way, you know, I've got convictions about movies and movies I watch and don't watch. But one of the movies that I would not let my kids watch, even when they were little, was horror movies. Why? Sometimes because of the rating. But those movies, what do? They introduce a spirit of fear. I've got a nephew that's like almost 7 feet tall, weighs about 300 pounds, cannot sit in a dark room by himself. Because he watched all these horror flicks, and he thinks every time something goes bump in the night, he screams like a little girl. And I hope he's listening. And but it's an amazing thing, the spirit of fear. My baby brother is like 6'8", about 280 pounds. But he sees like a little bee. He runs around like a little girl screaming and stuff. He's got a spirit of fear. And we've got to be careful about some of those things that we introduce into our lives. And fear is a tool of the enemy. And I like that David exhorts Solomon that God will be with you. He will not forsake you. You know, this is always the key, I think, of courage and strength, knowing that God is with us. You know, when I was a cop, and I was pretty confident, I could get in and out of a lot of stuff, but you know what? I was a lot more chicken-chested when I had 12 guys behind me. When I had all my team with me, man, and I was invincible. If I just had my partner with me, we'd do all kinds of crazy stuff. Things I wouldn't necessarily do when I was by myself. And it's like you having, you know, some 8-foot-tall knuckle-dragon bodyguard hanging out with you all the time. You walk down the street, you would never be afraid. Oh, yeah, you want to talk to me? You got to go through him. How big is God? God is your bodyguard. God is the one who's looking over you. You're the apple of his eye. And he's going to take care of you. And that's exactly what David is telling Solomon. God is on your side. In Romans chapter 8, verse 31, if God is for us, who can be against us? So David is exhorting Solomon, press hard, finish the work. God has given you something to do. Verse 21, as we kind of finish up a little bit. And behold, the courses of the priests and the Levites, even they shall be with thee, for all the service of the house of God. And there shall be with thee for all manner of workmanship, every willing, skillful man, for any manner of service. Also the princes and all the people will be holy at thy commandment. David is saying, look, you've already got this support team here. You've already got this group of people that have the same mind to do the same thing, and they're waiting for your command to say go. And so you're not alone. God raised up those that were needed to build and to staff the temple. You know, God is faithful to complete the work that he started. And he does the same thing in us. In Philippians chapter 1, verse 6, being confident of this very thing, that he which has begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. God is faithful. He'll finish that work in the temple. He'll finish that work in his temple, us, each of us in our lives. And he's good. We're not alone. Now, one last thing kind of in closing. The last couple chapters have been about David and his preparation for the temple and his collecting of all the gold and all the stuff, you know, and giving his son the plans and staffing it and the administration of it and all that stuff. But you notice that whenever we refer to the temple, it's referred to as Solomon's temple, not David's temple. Not the temple that David almost built, not the temple that David provided for, but it's always Solomon's temple. Because the father provided everything that was needed, but it was the son that completed the work. That should ring a bell to you guys. Our heavenly father provided what was needed, and then the son took that and completed that work on the cross for each of us. And he completed that work on the cross so that we could have a personal relationship with him. That we could see that work completed in our lives so that we need not fear. So we could go forward and do the things that God has called us to do by the power of the Holy Spirit working in us and through us. What an awesome God we serve. Heavenly Father, we thank you once again, Lord, for blessing us. We thank you, Lord, for giving us your word. And we ask, Lord, that you would simply draw us to yourself. Help us, Lord, to focus on you, to seek you, to draw close to you, because we know, Lord, as your word says, you'll draw close to us. So help us, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.